Mark 13 coincides very closely, of course, with Matthew 24, and we'll be going back and forth between the two a little bit this morning. Mark 13, we'll start reading at the first verse, and I think we got three or four verses deep, so we'll go back and get the context of it all. Let's pray first, though. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, Father. Thank you for the rest me and my family got last week, and I appreciate, Father, the folks that came out again in spite of the weather and all those things. Lord, we recognize, Lord, as we creep ever on in time, that we get ever nearer these events, Lord, that Mark 13, Matthew 24 talk about. If these things were at the door all those years ago, Father, how much closer should they be now? We're seeing these signs of the times come to pass before our eyes. We don't know the day or the hour, but we sure know the signs of the times, and Lord, the time is nigh. So, Father, I pray that in light of that, in light of the fact that having been raptured, our next step will be the judgment seat of Christ, pray you help us to live righteously and godly in this evil world in these last days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Mark 13:1. As he went out of the temple, one of the of his disciples saith unto him, Master, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now Matthew 24 says, What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And I think what we closed with last time, a couple Sundays ago, was talking about how where people get messed up a lot of times, and really, if you go pick up a commentary off a bookshelf at Northwestern or something like that, Temple Book and Bible or whatever, an awful lot of those guys a lot of times will take passages just like this and proclaim that they have already been fulfilled. Okay. Now, the truth is, they have been, in a way, a lesser fulfillment. There are things in Daniel that have come to pass in part and in type, but as far as the ultimate fulfillment of them, they have not. Yeah, Jerusalem has been torn down. Titus did march in 70 AD, just 35 years or so after Jesus Christ said this, and yeah, those things came to pass in part, but they have yet to come to pass in a greater way, and you know that from the fact that Jesus, the question in Matthew anyway, is what shall the sign of thy coming be? What's the sign of the end of the world? Well, sorry, the end of the world ain't yet, and Jesus Christ has not come back unless it was a very strange coming. So, when you reading through your Bible, especially Old Testament prophets, and find where something has been fulfilled in part or in type, that's exactly what it is. And God's such the author of history that he can have something happen two or three times in history awaiting the one biggie, the one big fulfillment. And that's the case. Well, back to verse 4. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And again, the context here, if you go check it carefully in Matthew, it's the second coming of Jesus Christ all the way. Verse 5. Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. Well, the first thing you see about that is Jesus Christ was a great humanist, just like all the liberal scholars tell us. He thinks that all there is in man is good, and that if it comes from man, it must be good. I mean, the first thing out of his mouth with regard to the end of the world is, take heed, men are going to deceive you. Right away, look at John 2. To try to make the Lord Jesus Christ some sort of a... I know that he was a humanist in the sense that, in a strict sense of wanting what's best for man... salvation, eternal life through the blood of Christ. Yes, treating brethren and neighbors right and justice. But as far as what they're trying to lay on us these days, the acceptance of homosexuality, adultery as a reasonable alternative, no, that's not it. For that matter, laziness and welfare, no. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Well, that's a good thing. Got all kinds of people believing. Wonderful. Notice the skepticism, though. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Some of the same people that believed on him saw his miracles. You ever wonder how many people there were in the crowd that yelled, crucify him, crucify him? How many people were in the crowd that he had actually healed? Now you say, well, you know, maybe there was nobody. Maybe they were all true. But nine lepers went away and didn't come back to say thanks. The chances are that there was somebody in that crowd that had been healed, had been raised, had seen somebody or something that yelled, crucify him. So the Lord knows what's in man, and the Lord knows that at the bottom of our souls we're all traitors, given the right opportunity. All right, back to Mark 13. Mark 13:5. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. It says, take heed four times in this passage. Verse 6. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Well, the I am Christ part, the Antichrist comes showing himself in 2 Thessalonians that he is God. He doesn't just come saying, you know, like Reverend Moon, you know, I have come to fulfill Christ's work, which he failed to do, which is what Moon says. So don't buy flowers from Moonies, all right? but somebody's going to come saying, I am Christ. Now, once in a while, you hear some fruitcake, you know, in the National Enquirer or somebody that comes up and says, no, you know, I am Christ. Well, the problem is, if God is our Father, and one of the manifestations, if the devil is our Father as lost men, and one of the manifestations of the devil being somebody's Father, one of the attributes of the devil is showing himself that he is God. Well, there's going to be some of his children that show up one day and say, I'm God, I'm Christ. For many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. What does a pope say when he says, I'm a vicar of Christ? Well, he essentially says, I'm Christ. And shall deceive many. Boy, is that the case. Now, that's the thing. We are in a day now, and this is one of the signs of the time. If it's a sign, look, if deception and seduction is a sign of the second coming of Jesus Christ at Armageddon, then it's also going to be one of the signs of a rapture before the tribulation. And where you see these signs coming to pass, you know, it's also a sign for the rapture and the lateness of the day. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a second. One of the things we miss sometimes is just how deceptive the day is and just how many will be deceived. You say, how in the world could so many people that say they're born again, and maybe they are and maybe they aren't, but if they are, how could they turn on Christ and believe some of the things that they believe? I don't believe they're saved. Well, maybe a lot of them aren't saved. But there are a lot of people that are saved that are going to be deceived. Jesus said in 2 Timothy, or Paul said in 2 Timothy, through the Spirit, Thessalonians is the reference. But Paul said in 2 Timothy that there's coming a day when somebody might come to a point where they don't even believe any longer, and yet Christ cannot deny himself. Okay, so plainly, there are going to be saved, born again, ex-Bible-believing fundamentalists that wind up in really bad shape. You know what the Jehovah's Witnesses have preyed on as much as anybody? Fundamental Baptists. No, I'm not kidding. You say, how could you ever be a JW after being a Baptist? Don't know. Ask anybody that comes. Ask one that comes to your house. A lot of them were Baptists before they became JWs. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. A falling away, well, in order to fall away, you've got to be near. Look down at verse 9, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly speaking, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Well, you had to be part of the faith to depart from the faith. So there are going to be saved people that turn and walk away from the blood of Christ. So it's no surprise that folks would walk away from the Bible, if that's the case. Giving heed to seducing spirits. a spirit seduces. You say, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Call it what you like. They give heed to seducing spirits. They give heed to doctrines of devils. Well, you know, if that's demon possession, if you don't like the terminology, fine. But whatever it is, they yield to the devil, they yield to demons. Look at another one, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. They're bought. And bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many. So the truth is, folks, every single time that a dispensation of time is ended, it's ended in apostasy. I mean, God, sets man in perfection. Adam and Eve mess it up pretty quick. Sets man back on his feet, gives him the blood and a covering of skins. And by the time a few hundred years have passed, he only finds 8 people worth redeeming off the face of the earth. Apostasy. By the time the law rolls around, apostasy. By the time Jesus Christ comes, the Jews are in complete apostasy. By the time he comes back for the church is in apostasy as a whole. It's your job to be the exception. Brother? Yes, sir?
In chapter 4 there, 3, where it says forbidding the Marian commandment to abstain from meat, well, we know that's the Catholic Church, right?
That's one of the applications of it, yeah.
Do you feel that there could be a priest that was saved and then went into the priesthood?
Oh, well, I'm sure. I'm sure that's possible, yeah. But, you know, it's kind of funny you mention that, because one of the things that's been hitting a lot in church history is a lot of those, one of the things that started eating into the church, you know, even, you know, early on, was a monasticism which started creeping in, and pretty soon people started, even the Bible believers, a lot of them were saying, you better not marry. It's not right to marry. Da-da-da-da-da. You're getting pretty close to commanding not to. Brother Paul?
When it talks about there should be a great falling away, as we just looked at, how great and how few are there going to be believers? I mean, because as far as the times are right now, there's very few that believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, mm-hmm. him, let alone actually believe his word of those who are saved.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't give us any idea of the degree or the number. And I don't know. The reason he didn't give you a number, you know, there's going to be only 4 million real Bible-believing Christians left, because then you'd start claiming to be, well, I'm one of the 4 million, just like the JWs started claiming, well, we're one of the 144,000. It just started another cult. So we don't know. We don't have any idea. But, you know, you go down south, you'll find more Christians, but they're more backslidden. You step up here, and you have Lutherans and Catholics and Methodists saying they're born again. Well, looking at their doctrines and what they say, how they say they got born again, you don't know. So ultimately, you're still stuck with not really knowing. You're stuck with having to mind your own business and do right yourself and stand against what's wrong. All right, Mark 13 again. Mark 13, 5 or 6. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. Now that's an interesting thing. If there's anything that you would be able to be troubled about, most of us have not worried about where the next meal's coming from, certain things. Most of you did not worry about being warm last night. If there's one thing that we could worry about, and certainly the generation before us anyway, certainly did worry about war. When the Cold War was going on, people were digging, fallout shelters and everything else. It says not to be troubled about it. Isn't that something? It says don't even be troubled about that. Well, if you're not to be troubled about that, then I'm not going to worry too much about Saddam Hussein hitting us with biological weapons. How am I going to affect Saddam Hussein bombing us with anthrax? What am I going to do? Not a lot. So I'm not going to worry about it. The killer bees from Mexico never made it to Texas, as far as I know, so they're just things that aren't worth time and effort. Well, he says here, you know, you're going to hear of war and rumors of war. Well, be not troubled. For such things must need be. Everything subjected to providence. The commanding pretty much for a Christian to settle in his heart, and not to say there's not a time for preparation, because there is, but to settle in his heart that, you know, there are things that have to come to pass to get where we're going and to get through it by the grace of God, by the best you can. All right, verse 7, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. It didn't say, you know, demilitarize. It didn't say throw away your guns. You know, it didn't say that. It said just be ye not troubled. Don't spend your time worrying. Verse 7, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet. Now, when you see the end there, always remember that one of the phrases that wasn't given in Mark 13 that was given in Matthew 24 was, when shall be the end of the world? That's what's in view here. So such things must needs be, but the end is not yet. Okay, it has to be an end of something. Well, it's the end of the world. It's the end of the tribulation. Verse 8, for nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So, you know, you see all these things come to pass. Look at it a little deeper. Nation shall rise against nation. Racial problems, ethnic, races. Kingdom against kingdom, political schism. There shall be earthquakes, geological things. All of the doomsdayers say that the number of earthquakes have increased by so many percentage points over the last 50 years and so on. It's probably true. Okay. Verse 8, there shall be famines, agricultural things, and troubles. Maybe even, you know, on the level of personal troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Verse 9, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. In other words, verse 8, don't spend your time worrying about all those things in verse 8. Take heed to yourselves, verse 9. Now, look down to verse 11. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. Okay, on one hand it says, now you take heed to yourself. There are going to be some things that happen. You're going to be delivered up to councils and be beaten in synagogues. Well, verse 11, when they leave you there and deliver you, take no thought. In other words, worry but don't worry. That's kind of a strange thing. Well, plainly, the taking no thought has to do with being worried and fretful, where in verse 9, you are to take heed, but you take heed of your own heart. You take heed of yourself. I mean, on one hand, you are to be careful about your own spirituality and where you are, but on the other hand, you can't afford to fret and worry about how, you know, how everything is going to fall in line. The worst case scenario, conspiracy, you're going to blow a gasket. Verse 9, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. Councils are bad. They're always bad. You look it up, I think they show up 23 times in Acts alone, and every time it's delivering somebody up before a council of men who deride and deny Christ and blaspheme Christianity and blaspheme God. The council is just one of those things in the Bible that is almost always bad. So when you hear about an ecumenical council, you go, uh-oh. if you believe the Bible is your final authority in all matters of faith and practice, then council, it's a bad thing. Anything else? Hand? I thought I saw a hand. Verse 9. They shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. Now, there you're going to get hit. And Matthew 24 says they'll kill you. Verse 9. Now, if these things have not yet, you know, I know that they have come to pass in part. I know that a bunch of Jews got it in the neck in Jerusalem in 70 AD. I know that there are a bunch of Christians there, and they got it in the neck during that period of time. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a greater fulfillment coming. There's coming a day when people are going to die for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe we get off real lucky. Maybe we get to go to a heaven in our straddle lounger. I don't know. There's a possibility, I guess. But there is also a distinct possibility that we may one day again see what those people saw in about 500 AD, literally. And to go about life without the consideration of what would I do if they started pulling out my fingernails asking me to relieve the pain by simply saying I recant from my faith in Christ. You need to at least consider where you're at with that. Because that's yet in the future. That's going to happen. Whether it happens to you, I can't say. Whether it happens to me, I can't say. But you would be very foolish not to consider that there's coming a day that being a Christian might cost you not only your dignity, but a lot more. Verse 9. Ye shall be beaten. Ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And notice again that the contrariness of the testimony of these people are taken for granted. I mean, Christ takes for granted that if somebody is going to testify to the world, it's going to be a negative testimony because the world's evil. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now, from that verse, people have pulled out, the rapture can't be near because the Bible says that the gospel be preached over all the world. And since there are dark corners of the earth that the gospel has not yet reached, then it's not possible that the rapture's near. But again, that's not true. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 24. This is talking about at the end of the tribulation, just before Christ comes. Look at Matthew 24, verse 9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Verse 11, many false prophets shall deceive many. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, the end of the tribulation. Well, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, the end of the tribulation. Yeah, the gospel will go to the ends of the earth in the tribulation. Now, whether or not God requires that every dark corner of the earth be preached to in this day before the rapture comes, there's no biblical evidence for that. Back to Mark.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
The question I have in that verse, the fact where it says published, now does that published word have a different meaning in 1800 than it would today?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, yeah, it would mean that. Well, you couldn't limit it to that, though, today, because the companion verse in Matthew 24:14 says it shall be preached. And the bottom line, what you learn is that whatever else is true, you hand a tract to somebody, that tract preaches to them, even if you don't get to say anything. That's the conclusion you'd have to draw. So whether you draw from that, well, what matters then is that the gospel that you put, the written word of God in somebody's hand, that evidently, to the Lord, settles the point of whether they've heard or not and whether they've been preached to or not. Chris?
Kind of backtrack to council aspect. Just about all councils, but what about an ordination council?
Well, that's not really the context of what we're talking about. They call them that. Well, let me ask you this. Is ordination right in the Bible? Yes. Well, regardless of what you call, the four guys that put their name on the bottom of the ordination slip, it's not really. The point is that when somebody starts spending a lot of time yelling about, the ecumenical council this and the ecumenical council this and that and that and the other, and you're looking at council and you look how the Bible defines council and you go, there's something wrong here. But there are a lot of other reasons why it's wrong, too. Mark 13, verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Verse 12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Well, you know, nobody that I know, no, that's not happened much, at least to my knowledge, at least not in this country yet. But I know, I've read enough to know that there are kids now that sue their parents. And you see some of this coming to pass. Some of you have been treated rather roughly by a parent and brother and sister and aunt and uncle and so on. So plainly, the signs of the times are plainly coming to pass. Now, what this does show you is that in the issues of religion, once they get ingrained, they overthrow all the natural instincts in the end. I mean, here, a brother is delivering up a brother to death. The children are telling on parents, and they're going to the stake and burning for the name of Christ, and the kids turn them in. Now, that's a grievous thing, you know that? Look in your Bible at Micah chapter 7. Micah. Micah 7. Micah 7, verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Now, I'm not trying to breed any more problems between you and your wife than is needed here. That's not the issue, but the point is that there's plainly, the prophet's plainly foretelling a day when things will be so treacherous and so tedious that husbands and wives will turn each other over. Verse 6, for the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now look at the context of this. Verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwelleth solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in the Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. In verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Somebody is back in the wilderness eating manna like when they came out of Egypt. Well, that's the tribulation. So in chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, the direct prophecy is a tribulation prophecy. You see that coming together in part today. Back to verse 13:12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death. The father, the son, the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, if there is a conspiracy, the conspiracy is against the name of Jesus Christ. If there is a group that is universally hated, it will be a Bible-believing Christian. Okay? And all other conspiracies are just little kiddie things. There may be an element of conspiracy, but the grandmother of all conspiracies is against Christ and against the Bible. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. So, when somebody snickers, you know, at your bumper sticker, don't have a cow. Don't take it off, you know, it's expected. Verse 13, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And again, now you know where that belongs. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation in this life. You don't have to worry about enduring to the end of your life. It's talking about enduring to the end of the tribulation. Now, chapter 13, verse 14. Fairly deep prophecy here. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, you come here to this thing, it's called the abomination of desolation. You're given the reference, told as spoken by Daniel the prophet, and the Lord even gives you a parenthesis to make sure that you say, now, let him that readeth understand. So, don't go on before you understand. So, don't keep reading Mark 13 if you don't know what Daniel said about the abomination of desolation. What is that? Well, turn back to first of all, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8, take them in order, I guess. Daniel 8, he speaks several times of this. Daniel chapter 8. And we could get way deep and wind up having to teach the whole book of Daniel in order to get down to it. But for now, you'll have to simply accept that when you get down to Daniel chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, talking about the Antichrist. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. That should check with what you know of the rest of the Bible. And by him, okay, by this man, this Antichrist, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. All right, if this is true, then there has then before all these things come to pass, and not necessarily before rapture, but before. All right, if this is true, then there has then before all these things come to pass, and not necessarily before rapture, but before all these things have come to pass, the temple has to be built in Jerusalem. And there has to be the daily order of sacrifices back in place. Because when this guy comes in, he orders that the daily sacrifice cease. And verse 12, a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. It cast down the truth to the ground, it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, that'll have to wait for another time. Look at Daniel chapter 9, though. Again, concentrating on the transgression that maketh desolate. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. Now, Daniel is praying. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thine fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, the Jews, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Now look at verse 24. Now the Lord's going to give Daniel a vision. And notice it says this in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Who's the most holy? Jesus Christ. So these things are consummated at the coronation of Jesus Christ in the millennium. Okay? So we're come right up to that point right now. Well, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, okay, the commandment to go and rebuild Jerusalem, that's already taken place. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's past. But the prince hasn't been crowned yet, so that's future. So already you recognize there's going to have to be some sort of a waiting period, a split or something. Well, notice it says in verse 25, it shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, there are various theories on why the Lord split it from between 7 and 62. And there's a couple theories, and I'm not sure, frankly, what to believe, but the bottom line is, from the command to send forth, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 plus 62, which is 69 weeks. All right. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks, so after the 62, the 7, then the 62, which is 60, after the 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Killed, not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. So there is a break, between 69th week and the 70th week. Now, what we know now is that the Great Tribulation is Daniel's 70th week. We have waited for almost 2,000 years now from when Christ was cut off to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. There's 2,000 years between the 69th week and the 70th week. And it's a week of years. The Great Tribulation, 7 years. Well, verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," that 70th week. "And in the midst of the week," 3.5 days is the middle of 7 days, 3.5 years is the middle of 7 years, "he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Well, that's back in Daniel 8 where we're talking about. I mean, there's coming a day, the guy comes in, and after the temple's rebuilt and the sacrifice is reinstituted, he comes in and makes that stop. The middle of the week, 3.5 years, "and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." Okay, so that is the abomination that maketh desolate, the abomination of desolation that marks that the Lord is talking about, that Daniel the prophet talked about. So you know that it happened in the middle of the tribulation and that it cuts off the sacrifices. Now keep going to a couple more passages. Look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, and the question would become, well, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, notice again, Daniel 11, only go back to verse 20. "There shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes." Verse 21, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, in whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. He shall come and peaceably obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Okay, now this is the Antichrist. Verse 22, "And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant." The way this looks like it shakes out, the Antichrist basically chases these people off into the wilderness, and evidently there is some unknown person, the prince of the covenant, some guy that the Jews have placed a great deal of hope in. He is not the Antichrist. He is some sort of a savior, a judge, you know, a Samson type. And somewhere in the middle of that thing, he gets killed, and the Jews despair all the more. That's evidently the prince of the covenant, somebody that was involved with helping make the covenant with this Antichrist. Well, to keep going, verse 28, the Antichrist still, "Then shall he return to his land with great riches. His heart shall be against the holy covenant." Again, verse 30, "For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved, return, have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return, have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength," the temple. "He shall take away the daily sacrifice," 3.5 years in the tribulation, "and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Okay, the abomination that makes the temple desolate is placed, so it's a thing. It's probably an idol of some sort. Turn your Bibles back to Deuteronomy 27. It is probably an image. It may be the image that is talked about in Revelation. But Deuteronomy 28, 27. Verse 15. "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. All the people shall answer and say amen." The abomination that maketh desolate is mentioned one more time in Daniel, verse 11, 12, 11. Daniel 12, 11. "From that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days," 3.5 years. Brother Steve.
Okay. And then you have, it seems like to me, you have to have some kind of a time break 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So that the sanctuary is destroyed, but then in verse 27, you got the sacrifice going on again. Is there going to have to be some kind of time break?
Yeah.
Between verse 26 and 27?
Yeah.
Because that's the 1 week. There has to be. How can they have a sacrifice and an oblation and all this and the abomination set up if the sanctuary is destroyed and the whole city is destroyed in verse 26?
Well, are you saying that? What I'm saying is that between that, what verse 26 represents is the 2,000 years between the destruction of Jerusalem.
After the period, it has to be a major time frame.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Before you hit that last week.
That's right.
All I'm saying is that the city and the sanctuary is destroyed, and then here, right in verse 27,
yeah,
you have this everything going on again. So you have this kind of
right
there.
So and furthermore, you acknowledge that somewhere in verse 27. You know, between the time that 70th week starts, the tribulation starts, then a temple has to be erected, and the sacrifice is put back in order and be practiced so that at 3.5 years, he can come in and make them cease and place the abomination that maketh desolate. So, you know, like I said, we're not told that we will or won't see anything to do with the temple, but if the day ever came that they start actually laying the foundation of the temple, and we saw a temple, that temple going up in Jerusalem on the site, oh man, fasten your seatbelts. We're out of here. Whether it be a month or 6 months, don't know. But I want to take the car with me. what was I going to say? Yeah. Question? Brother Blair.
Well, just another indication of Steve's break between the 69th and 70th week. The language there is rather peculiar. It didn't say in the 70th week. It said after the 69th, which is kind of strange. Why would they go through the trouble of saying after the 69th if the 70th would follow it?
Yeah. So if you don't believe in a postponement theory, postponement theory, the idea that the kingdom was all set up and that Christ was prepared to bring it in, but when the Jews rejected him, postponed it, and the postponement now has added up to 2,000 years.
Here.
So there's a break there. Brother Dave?
26, when's that flood? I mean, it's saying 26 would be...
Oh.
I mean, at the beginning of the 26th, you're saying that that would be when the Jews rejected Christ?
Yep.
Destroy the city and the sanctuary and the end thereof shall be with the flood. Would that be referring to when it's destroyed in the tribulation? That was split verse
there. Let's see. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, the end thereof, the end of what? The end of the city and the sanctuary? I know what you're saying, yeah. What Dave is getting at, there is a definitive flood during the tribulation that the devil's responsible for in an attempt to kill the Jews. And the problem is if you put verse 26 as a gap between Christ dying and then of the future, Daniel's 70th week, there the flood is in between there. I guess I need some time to think about that.
Well, unless the first part up to the colon, where it says sanctuary, is back 2,000 years ago, and then, I mean, stop, and it says end, the end thereof shall be with the flood, and it jumps ahead to the end of the tribulation time. Maybe that's it. And that would fit in with if it all happened 2,000 years ago, the Jews accept them, it all been in a short span of time.
Yeah. Yeah. You see, the question, though, is verse 26, you know, you've got that time, that land supposedly, you know, at least in the verse, and the time between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th. So, well, Let me, I don't know, let me ponder that. I didn't notice that. Anything else? We get too deep, too far here. Mark chapter 13. See, there's a lot more in the book than most people are interested in. But verse 14, now, but when ye shall see then, so when these Jews shall see this thing, and brother, when they see somebody march in that temple and set up some abominable idol image or something like that gets set up and the sacrifice ceases, the time is here. It says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, this thing stands, it's an image, evidently. Where it ought not, Matthew 24 specifies that it stands in the holy place. So that thing's taken into the Holy of Holies and stood up on top of the mercy seat or some such thing. Well, there won't be that, but standing where, you know, God's place.
What was the date of the Antioch Epiphanes sacrifice of the child on the altar?
He was a Syrian king, was it 160-something B.C.? Is that right? Okay. He was a Syrian king. Verse 14. When you see those things, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 15, let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein and take anything out of his house. Let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. So when you see that happen, get out, you know, for a Jew. Verse 17, but woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And that would probably cross-reference with Christ telling those folks in the day that he was crucified, blessed is the womb that never bare and the paps that never gave suck. Because if this was done in a green tree, what'll be done in a dry? Okay, so, you know, if this could be done in Christ's day, it's going to be rough on kids. Verse 18, and pray ye that your flight be not in winter. The flight part is interesting because look at Revelation 12. And in Revelation 12, you actually have this played out before your eyes, and everybody wants to make this all allegorical and all, but, or else they make this merry. But Revelation 12:1 is Israel for various reasons. You'd have to go back to Genesis 37 to sort it all out, untangle the hairball, but there's absolutely no reason whatsoever to make this woman marry. She's Israel. Verse 3 and 4, you have Satan, the great red dragon. Verse 5, you have this woman, this Israel, bringing forth a man-child, and I know that there are ways in which that can be Christ, and in some ways it is, but also a deeper fulfillment of it is that Isaiah says that a nation can be brought forth, born in a day. And what that woman does is go out in the wilderness and travails in the wilderness and brings forth a nation, Israel, again. Verse 6, and the woman fled to the wilderness. There she hath a place prepared of God. They should feed her there 1,260 days. How many years is that, I wonder? 3.5 years. She's fleeing from the abomination that maketh desolate. There was a war in heaven, Michael. Verse 9, the great dragon cast out. There's no question who he is. The great dragon, the old serpent, devil, Satan. You know, just make sure that you know who that is. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, the dragon saw he was cast in the earth. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Now, the interesting thing there is that it said, pray that your flight be not in winter. So whatever that great eagle is, that woman flies to the wilderness. And again, verse 14, where she is nourished for a time, 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a time, 3.5 years. Okay, back to Mark 13, verse 17. But woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in winter. Matthew 24 specifies, and pray also that your flight not be on the Sabbath. Now, look, we don't observe the Sabbath. You know that just about every time a Sabbath day occurs in the Bible, it occurs before the end of Acts. Paul doesn't make a big deal about Sabbath days at all. Now, I understand a day of rest and there's a day of worship and that kind of thing, but as far as observing lawfully a Sabbath, that is a bond that we're not under. Now, there it may be best to take the day off and all those kind of things, and it's good to take a day of worship, and you know, I preach that, and you know you ought and all that kind of thing, but we are not under the yoke of a Sabbath. Well, now, in the future yet, he says, and pray that your flight be not be on a Sabbath day. Why? The law. Law goes back in effect. Any questions? I have to close here, brother.
I don't know if it's true, but I heard that the planes and everything was grounded on Saturday.
I'd heard that. I wonder if it's the case, because their flight would bend me on foot or in a car or something. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. You wonder what that means. Right, that would be an allegory. That would be the Lord's way of saying they're going to go, and it's not a literal 7,000-foot-long eagle that everybody climbs on his back. That's a perfect example of everything in the Bible is to be taken literally except where you can't. And that's plainly a case where it's not. But as far as the great red dragon spitting water out of his mouth, you read in Job where this Leviathan thinks that he can take up the River Jordan in his mouth. So as far as I know, that's literal. Well, we'll close.